We are returning in our sermons to the Gospel of Luke now, and I'd like you to turn to Luke, please, chapter 14. Don and Marina are back this week. Good to see you this morning. Luke 14, please, in your Bibles. We're going to begin reading at verse 25. Please follow in your Bibles as I read. Luke 14, 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Puzzling passage, important to understand. You ever been part of a large moving crowd? You know, I mean a very large moving crowd. You know, you just sort of feel crammed and jammed in by all the human bodies. Maybe you've experienced this coming out of a Yankees game, or maybe a Mets game, or maybe a Red Sox game. We once experienced it in our first vacation in Germany. We went to the Neuschwanstein castle, and I couldn't believe. I think it took 2 hours of this kind of crushing. It seemed like everybody in Europe was trying to visit the castle at the same time. Well, notice that it says in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Jesus was announcing the arrival of the kingdom of God. Repent, for the kingdom of God is near. I mean, the words were electrifying and powerful. But Jesus not only announced that, he demonstrated the power of the kingdom. He would touch a leper, a person who had been terribly sick for years, and the leprosy would vanish. And Jesus taught in such a way as that no one had ever spoken like this man. And so large crowds, crushing crowds, were following him. In the larger context of Luke's gospel, Jesus is making his way toward Germany. That's what you call a tongue slip. Toward Jerusalem. Look at chapter 9, verse 51. 9:51. I mean, they both start with a J sound. 9:51, as the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This is called the journey section of Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 9, Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows exactly what will happen. So all during this long section of the gospel, I mean, the crowds are gathering around him, but Jesus knows where he's going and why. His ministry continues as he goes. The teaching, the miracles, they're continuing as he goes. You know, we need to envision these crowds, this crowd around Jesus, and recognize that it's a very mixed group. I mean, there are common folks, you know, farmers and stonemasons and moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas, just common people who are following him. There are people who are sick and lame and spiritually hungry. But there are also priests and Herodians and Pharisees. It's a mixed group. It's a combination of the spiritually hungry, but also those determined critics who are watching his every move and who are, in effect, out to get him, his enemies. And that's the crowd that he is speaking to. And look at verse 25. There were large crowds traveling with him. Now, Jesus is calling people to follow him. I mean, that's in the whole Gospel of Luke and all the Gospels, Jesus is calling people to follow him. He comes to Peter and he says, "Follow me." And he comes to Matthew at his tax booth and he says to Matthew, "Follow me." And they did. And Jesus says to all people, he says to us today, he looks at you and me and he says to us, "Follow me." That's the context we have that's operating as Jesus is ministering here. In the Bible, you know, we sometimes use the term Christ follower. We might say, "Oh, I'm a Christian," or "I'm a Christ follower," or "I'm a believer." All of those terms are used synonymously in the Bible, the term disciple. A disciple is a Christian, is a saint, is a believer. So now he has all these people following him. I mean, isn't this what he wants? It's all these people, a large, humongous crowd following him. And, you know, all human leaders, that's what they want. They want a large following, a bunch of people after me. But Jesus wants more. He does not want people who are followers in name only. He wants commitment. And so addressing this large crowd, he addresses the problem of lack of understanding of what it means to be his. As a matter of fact, you would never think that anybody would do this, but four times Jesus disqualifies people from being one of his disciples. This is what he says. I'm going to summarize it. "Anyone who wants to follow me must hate his own family. Anyone who wants to follow me must hate his own life. Anyone who wants to follow me must take up his cross and come after me. Anyone who wants to follow me must give up all that he owns." What does he mean? What does Jesus mean? I mean, I thought we were saved. We became his disciple through faith, through trust in him. So what does Jesus mean? Some cultic groups take these words and really distort them. I once had a conversation with a member of the 12 tribes, and he quoted Luke 14:33. "Anyone who wants to be my disciple must give up everything that he has." So you see, Gary, you need to sell everything you have and join our commune. That's what Jesus said. So, is he right? Is he understanding Jesus correctly? Cultic groups, form their communes. They separate their young people from their parents, tell their kids to hate, you got to hate your parents. And they use this passage and distort its meaning and create all kinds of havoc. Let's think. Notice the word in verse 26. The word hate. Does Jesus teach hate? That's what it says. But wait a minute, we say. Let's think just a minute. That's what Jesus wants us to do. He's trying to pop us in the face. He wants us to think. This is the man who said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." If Jesus teaches anything, he teaches to love the Lord your God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus teaches love, love, love. So what does verse 26 mean? He is addressing this large group and he is trying to provoke thought with vivid, powerful language. He's trying to make them think. What does he mean? That's exactly what he wants you to ask. What does he mean? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, and his children, I mean, who of us can, what does he mean? Jesus assumes that we will take him in context. He assumes we won't take these words and forget everything else he said, everything else he's taught. He assumes that. What he means is, if you want to be my follower, then I must be your master. I must be your Lord. I must be your king. He's announcing the kingdom of God. If you want to follow me, then I will be king. He is teaching us that we must follow him unconditionally as supreme Lord and only king. He is teaching the king comes first, before family. To love him makes all other loves second. That's what he means by verse 26. The king comes first, before family. To love him makes all other loves second. I love my wife. My wife loves me. But Christ is first. I love my kids with all my heart, as you do. But Christ comes first. That's what he means. He means the king comes first before family. He means the Lord comes first before life itself. His disciples must be willing to follow him even to the death. He means the king rules all so that possessions come under his authority. I said to the member of the 12 tribes, I said, you're misunderstanding verse 33. You're saying that the only form obedience to verse 33 can take is if I sell all my possessions and join your commune. But it takes another form in my life. Everything I own is Christ's. Everything. And if he leads me to, I will sell it all and leave this country and go to another. I'll do anything he requires me to do. And I have done that. I have left this country. I've sold my possessions and gone. I'm willing to do whatever he requires. And that's the meaning of verse 33. Not the distortion that the 12 tribes presented. One of our problems is that we don't live in a society with a king. We don't understand the idea of a king. A king has absolute authority. To say that Jesus is my king means he is king. Absolute authority. The only way, I mean, maybe an illustration that helps us understand the concept of absolute authority is to think about the military. If I'm a corporal and the lieutenant says to me, "Bone break, 200 yards that way, take four men with you, take a position, take cover, and hold it." It's my responsibility to do exactly as I'm told and to be willing to give my life for my country. Absolute authority is what we think of when we think of the military. And maybe that's a way to help us understand the concept of absolute authority. We need to, get out of, in our culture, every leader is subject to critique and criticism and evaluation, and election year is coming, buddy, and you're in trouble. But Christ is king. There's another category. And we need to understand the concept of absolute authority to understand what he requires. All he's saying is, you want to follow me? You must follow me in truth. I come first. And everything else must come second, even your life itself. Now, in Jesus' day, in fact, many of his followers experienced exactly what he said. Stephen was stoned to death. Only a matter of, a very short time after this. Stephen was stoned to death. In Acts 12, James was beheaded by Herod, and Herod was planning to behead Peter as well. This was AD 44, but Peter was freed by the angel. Both Peter and Paul, tradition tells us, were executed in Rome. Peter was crucified. Paul was beheaded. I mean, when Jesus spoke these words, his followers were literally paying the price. They were disowned by their family members. They were, some of them were persecuted and killed. Now, in postmodern, liberal United States of America, we are not being killed for being Christians. Well, we may be mocked. We may be victims of prejudice. We may be thought of as intolerant and stupid, but we are not dying for our faith. People are dying for their faith in other countries. We just rejoice that Pastor Yusuf was freed from his Iranian prison. But this passage is very important for our lives in this way. Every single day we make choices. And when we do, the important question to ask is, who comes first in my life? Who comes first in my life? That principle, that question emerges from this passage. If I understand what it means to be Christ, then he comes first. And that gives so much guidance to everyday decisions, whether they're little decisions or big decisions. I mean, there's a little decision like, should I cheat my employer? Should I lie about my fellow employee? Little choices we have to make every day. Well, who comes first in my life? Should I open this page on my computer and look at this pornography? Who's king in my life? And then there's big decisions. You know, choices about who's my mate going to be? What's my career going to be? Well, in those big decisions of life, this question, who's king in my life? Who comes first? Is profoundly important. And so what Jesus is teaching, of course, this is what David Platt's book, Radical, was about. David Platt was saying, look, we're Christians. We don't live and exist for the next toy and a comfortable retirement. We exist for Christ and for his kingdom. That's why we exist. That's what it means to be his. And he was challenging us to think about what that means in everyday life and long-term in life. So that book is an attempt to look at the passage like this and understand what it means for daily life. Now, Jesus interestingly uses two illustrations to help us, to help his audience and us think about the meaning of being his. Two little quick illustrations. One's a story about a guy who starts to build a tower but doesn't think about how much it's going to cost. So he builds halfway and can't complete it. And he and his building become the object of ridicule. We've all seen this, haven't you? You're driving through the country and you see someone's living in a foundation. I mean, they roofed over the foundation. They couldn't finish. And Jesus is saying that you have to think before you make this decision to follow me. Or the other illustration is no king heads off to war with another king without first of all calculating, can I win this war? I mean, imagine the leaders of Cuba saying, let's invade the United States. Let's take it over. That big country will be ours. Let's invade the U.S. and take it over. Well, you say to yourself, are you nuts? Cuba could never overcome the might of the United States of America. Well, maybe that's a little illustration. of what he's saying. Anybody, any king has to think before he makes commitment. And so what Jesus is doing is warning against sort of thoughtlessly, carelessly saying, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus. Yeah, I follow him. He's addressing this large crowd. Think, he's saying, think. Think about what it means to follow me. He wants commitment. He wants us to respond. Jesus is not looking for them, those who belong to him in name only. I call myself a Christian. He's looking for those who, from their heart, believe and are determined to obey him. Matter of fact, a disciple who is a disciple in name only is like salt that is only salt in name. That's the meaning of verse 34, perhaps. Verse 34 is a bit puzzling. You know, if salt loses its saltiness, it ain't salt no more. You know, so to say that I'm a disciple, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, but I don't believe, I don't follow, it means I'm not. I'm that in name only. The Lord Jesus calls us not simply to a decision. He calls us to a relationship. He calls us to a relationship. I mean, certainly it involves a decision. I mean, when Jesus said to Peter, follow me, and I will make you a fisher of men, Peter had to decide. Peter got up and followed. Matthew left his tax booth and followed. In that little parable which Jesus tells about, you know, the Pharisee and the tax collector who went up to the temple to pray, and the man just beat his chest. God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He wouldn't lift his head. He wouldn't lift his head to pray. He just said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That was a decision to turn to God in faith. Discipleship begins with a decision, and it continues in a relationship. So to become a Christian is to bend the knee, to accept Christ as Savior and as Lord, and that issues in a relationship with the Master. The Apostle Paul taught the same thing in Romans. Romans is a central theological explanation of the gospel. And in Romans, we read these words in chapter 10. The word of faith we are proclaiming is that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So what Jesus is teaching in this passage is consistent with all that he's taught elsewhere. He's just trying to help us to understand what it means to become a believer, what it means to be his disciple. We should never think that we can decide for Jesus, quote unquote, and then just forget about him and do what we want to do. That misunderstands the meaning of receiving Christ as Savior and as Lord and Master. Now, Jesus in this passage is teaching us to think. I mean, the tower builder and the king didn't think before they made their decisions, and it resulted in a mess or ridicule or disaster. So he's teaching us to think before we become disciples, but that does not take away from the urgency. There's great urgency. Think, do it meaningfully, but do it now. There's tremendous urgency that characterizes the entire ministry of Jesus. Jesus is saying the kingdom of God is arriving in this world. Now that Jesus is enthroned, of course, in our day, the kingdom of God has arrived in this world. And the urgent thing to do is to repent as the kingdom of God comes. It's very, very urgent. Nothing is more important. You know, some religious people, some denominations, some in this city, take the attitude, you know, we're always on the search. We're looking at this religious faith and that religious faith and this religious idea and this thought. They're always searching but never concluding. never making a commitment, never making a decision. G.K. Chesterton is famous for a lot of quotes. One of them is that the purpose of opening the mind, I mean, they're always saying our minds are open, or we're open, we're all open to all things. G.K. Chesterton said, the purpose of opening the mind is the same as opening the mouth, to close it again on something solid. That's why we should open our minds, to close it again on something solid. And the Lord Jesus Christ calls us urgently to decision. A decision that will issue in a relationship. There's urgency here. We see it in a couple of ways in this passage. One of them, I mean, it's in the whole context, certainly. But one of them is to think about this king who needs to seek terms of peace. Before the battle, if he's smart, he'll seek terms of peace. Similarly, those who want to be Jesus' disciples must make a similar assessment. Am I going to go my own way and take on God by myself? Stand before God in judgment and take on God? Or will I recognize I can never take on God and seek terms of peace? Notice that expression in verse 32. Terms of peace. The terms of peace, of course, are God's terms. God has sent his Son. God has sent his Son to be the mediator between God and man. The perfect mediator. God has sent his Son. He is the way. When I trust in him, when I turn to him, then I seek peace with God. And God richly bestows peace upon us as we turn to the King, to the Savior, to the Lord. Please notice there's another note of urgency. Notice how this passage concludes. You need to just envision Jesus saying this to this large crowd. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. There's urgency here. Yes, I'm calling for genuine decision. I'm calling for a decision from the heart. Follow me. Think before you choose, but do not delay. This great urgency. He's calling for faith. He's calling for commitment. Belonging to Christ through faith, here's my theme sentence. Belonging to Christ through faith means surrendering to him as Lord. That's what Paul said in Romans 10:9. Belonging to Christ through faith means surrendering to him as Lord. This by no means is any kind of work. We can't work at all. It's simply faith. It is trust in the Savior who is. He is the Lord. And to trust in him is to trust in the Lord Jesus. Of course, we know where Jesus is headed. He's headed toward Jerusalem, where the Savior will suffer and die, rejected, arrested, condemned, crucified. He will die in our place. The third day he will be raised again, he will defeat death, and he will be enthroned as king. Enthroned at the right hand of God, he is the Lord of all. The kingdom of God arrives in the person and the work of Jesus. And he is the only king, and he is the one we need as Savior and Master. So the one who gave all for us calls us. Here's the way that I want to say this. At first I was going to say he calls us not to a decision, but to a relationship. He calls us to both. He calls us to a decision which issues in a relationship. The perfect illustration is marriage. There comes a day when I make the decision. I make the decision, I do. My wife makes the decision. She says, I do. We commit to one another. And that issues in a relationship, a living, vital relationship. It's always growing. It's always deepening. It's always changing. It's sometimes very puzzling. But it's a living, exciting, vital relationship. And that's the way it is with Christ. You decide, I will bend the knee. I will trust in Jesus. Like that sinner in the parable, I'll say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I will decide. And then the relationship follows. And we're always deepening in that relationship. That's what this passage challenges us to think about. We're always growing as disciples. We're always deepening. We're always thinking about what it means that he's king over every corner of my life. And Jesus is challenging us to follow him as the Lord of all. Please don't miss the urgency. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now is the time. It's urgent. Make that commitment. Let's bow in prayer.